Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 21, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible, please just holler or raise your hand. We have Bibles stacked on the back table right there. We can grab one for you. If you don't know where to find Matthew chapter 16, somebody would be happy to show you if you would scoot over next to them. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21, we read this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." One thing for which Montana is known is its weather. Specifically, Montana is known for its drastic and sudden changes in the weather. I have known people who have said, "I just want to live someplace with all four seasons." Well, in Montana, you can sometimes experience all four in a matter of a single week. And here's an example of a drastic change in the weather in Montana, even just recently. On a February day last year, the temperature in Fort Belknap, Montana, rose 82 degrees from the morning low to the afternoon high. The temperature changed from minus 37 to 45 degrees above. And as we are experiencing right now, a change from below zero to above freezing is significant. You feel it. It's a sudden and a drastic shift. Now, I mention sudden and drastic shifts because it seems like one has taken place in Matthew chapter 16. Do you recall the first half of this chapter? There were some really great things. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, and then he asked his disciples who they said he was. Peter's confession was timeless. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's correct, Peter. "That is who I am. And now, on that note, I will build my church with you all as the foundation. It is unstoppable. It will succeed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What a high note in Matthew chapter 16. The identity of Jesus spoken, the promise of the unstoppable church given. These are good things. One minute Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And the next minute he says, "Get behind me, Satan." A sudden shift, it would seem. Same Peter? Yes, same Peter. Foundation of the church, Peter? Yeah, same guy. Satan? A bit overkill, maybe? Was Jesus just having a bad day, like we all do, and he snapped at Peter because of an overload of stress? Did he have to later pull Peter aside and apologize for his exaggerated words? Should Jesus have just put his arm around Peter and said, "Peter, I appreciate the sentiment. It means a lot that you don't want me to suffer and die, but this is just something I have got to do, and someday, champ, you'll understand." That would be a lot more gentle than, "Get behind me, Satan." Shouldn't he have done that? No. No, I know that he should not have done that because Jesus was without sin. He didn't snap. We know that. We can approach this scene knowing that whatever Jesus said was timely, was appropriate, and was true for the disciples and true for us. So what is going on here? And how does this text inform our living today? What is the problem? Well, the problem, according to Jesus, is that Peter is thinking incorrectly. He is setting his mind on the things of man when he should be setting his mind on the things of God. Put another way, Peter is not seeking or submitting to the will of God. That's the problem. God has an agenda, and Peter is under the impression that his own moral compass is more in tune than that of the God of the universe. And so Peter likes Peter's agenda. There is wonderful, on the ground, direct to our life instruction for us in this text. There is moral imperative for us in this text. But before we look at it, we should first look at something else revealed in verses 21 through 23. Now, the gospel accounts in our Bibles are unique. Nothing else in Scripture reveals Jesus to us like they do. In God's goodness to us, He gave us four gospel records, four accounts of the life and works of Jesus Christ. So does this text have application for us? Yes, it does. All of Scripture does. We know that. But first and foremost, this text simply yet very profoundly shows us Jesus Christ and His role as the one to fulfill what has been lacking in the human story since Adam. It just reveals Jesus to us. Look back at verse 21. Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Let's pause and just consider who Jesus is according to verse 21. The Messiah is revealed to us here. So let's just pull the car over and stop and just gaze for a while. This is not a common or a casual statement. This is our God revealing Himself to sinful people. I'm talking about the disciples. I'm talking about us. Don't miss this statement about Jesus. From that time, the passage begins. So Jesus is now winding down His public ministry and preparing to enter Jerusalem for the very last part of His life. And from that time, He had a recurring theme for His disciples. This is what is going to happen. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I will be killed and I will live again. The glory of God revealed in a person, Jesus Christ. The plan of God that a perfect sacrifice would be given to save sinners. The sacrifice was Jesus Christ. And the resurrection from the dead for sinners, something God's people have always anticipated, made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ first. So brothers and sisters, here is the gospel message. And so let's pause and look at it. That in accordance with the plan of God and the testimony of all the Scriptures, a suffering servant would come, suffer, and die. He would live again. This is the centerpiece of history. This is the only hope for men and women. That in time and space, a man named Jesus did go to Jerusalem. He did suffer at the hands of others. He was killed, and He did walk away from the grave in victory. This isn't a little side note in Jesus' life. It is the culmination of God's saving activity in all of history. So consider the cross and be amazed that God pardons our sin by the blood of the only suitable sacrifice. Jesus has revealed His purpose to us in this text. He revealed it to His disciples. And now, let's move into the content of today's text. We have this wonderful moment of Jesus' identity confirmed. And now here, Peter speaks out of concern. Probably speaking for the group, Peter pulls Jesus aside and attempts to rebuke God in the flesh. That's a bad idea. That's a bad idea. Why is it a bad idea? Why couldn't Jesus just appreciate Peter's sentiment? Well, verse 23, look with me. Verse 23, He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Why? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We have a comparison of wills here. It is the will of Peter that Jesus avoid suffering and death. I'm sure Peter wants Jesus to live a long and happy life, ruling Israel from a throne in a building built by human hands. That's Peter's will. But what is God's will in regard to Jesus? Well, Isaiah talked about this a long time ago in chapter 53 when he said, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Victory came through defeat. Triumph came through sacrifice. It was the will of God to crush him. God's perfect plan for saving sinners and bringing glory to himself meant crushing Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Peter, you don't get it. It's not some unfortunate and unavoidable end that I should suffer. It's not just like some nasty byproduct of the gospel that I should suffer, just something I kind of have to endure. No, it is according to the perfect will of God in heaven that I should suffer and die. Do not presume for a moment that you have a better developed plan of salvation. You don't. You have no hope in any other plan. I must do this. So to not seek the will of God, to not submit to the will of God, is to effectively join in on Satan's cause. Remember, it was the revealed will of God that Satan originally opposed in the garden. Has God really said? So submitting to any other will other than God's is satanic in effect. And submitting to God's will means, according to Jesus, self-denial. And so now we come to the proposition of today's sermon, and it's this: self-denial is God's will for his Son and those who follow his Son. Self-denial is God's will for his Son and for those who would follow his Son. The Spirit of God placed this text in his Bible, and so we need to pay attention to it. I believe we do not often discern God's will for our lives because we do not discern God's will for Jesus. And the two are connected, as we see. According to today's text, we can discern a great deal of God's will for our lives if we look to Jesus. What is God's will for my life? Let's start by looking at our elder brother, as the Bible calls him in Hebrews, Jesus. Let's start by looking at him and see what God's will was for his life, because we have much to learn about God's will for our lives through Jesus. It was God's will that Jesus' life and ministry be characterized by denying self. Jesus denied his self a lot. So let me clarify right here that self-denial doesn't mean starvation. Self-denial doesn't mean living on a grain of rice per day or any kind of self-inflicted pain. That's not what is in view here. Self-denial doesn't mean torturing yourself, refusing to take care of yourself, or abandoning all hopes and goals for your life. That's not what is in view here. What it does mean is pursuing God's will above your own. Pursuing God's will above your own. This is your kingdom come, your will be done. This is begging God to have his way and enjoying the privilege of joining him on his mission. It is seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all other things will be added. This is the self-denial in view here. Denying or making subordinate your own temporary fleshly desires because God's desires are better. They are greater. They're God's desires. This is self-denial. And what is said here and elsewhere in the New Testament is that Jesus did it. Jesus did it. Jesus submitted to the Father's will. In fact, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2 tells us. Obedient to who? Well, obedient to the Father. Submitting to the will of the Father is what Jesus came to do. Hebrews 1 also tells us. And so Jesus, who is perfectly obedient, who always submits to the Father's will, he turns to his disciples to clarify what it means to truly follow him. Now, these men have been with him the whole of his ministry. They understand, at least in part, who he is, right? So they've made professions of faith that identify him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. That's true. Chapter 14, after Jesus walks on the water, the disciples worship him and they say, truly, you are the Son of God. That's true. These are true things. But to a degree, apparently, their understanding of who he was and his mission was incomplete. It was incomplete because Peter thought it was outrageous that the Christ should suffer. Peter had other ideas for what the Christ ought to be like, apparently. The Christ will suffer and deny himself according to the will of God. Oh, and disciples, if you want to follow me, you will too. You will also deny yourselves. Verse 24, chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial is God's will for his son and those who would follow his son. Now, Jesus did not just earn merit for us. He did that, to be sure. He did earn merit for us. But he also paved a way for us to walk in newness of life. And as we are Christians, or little Christs, literally, we too follow in his footsteps of self-denial. It is the will of God that we follow after him in this way. Matthew Henry said this, a disciple of Christ comes after him. As the sheep after the shepherd, the servant after his master, the soldiers after their captain. He is one that aims at the same end that Christ aimed at, the glory of God, the glory of heaven. And one that walks in the same way that he walked in, is led by his Spirit, treads in his steps, submits to his conduct, and follows the Lamb whithersoever he goes. We follow him in his life and sufferings and ultimately in his victory. So this passage does give us a starting point for God's will in your life. It gives broad parameters to make sure that whatever you're doing in life, to make sure that you're in the right arena. And it is summed up in this question. Is your life characterized by self-denial for the sake of God's kingdom? Or self-satisfaction for the sake of your kingdom? Is your life characterized by self-denial for God's kingdom or self-satisfaction for your kingdom? Jesus says that anyone who would follow after him will deny themselves. Anyone who would follow after him will place the kingdom of God first. He or she will be willing and eager to sacrifice and to suffer for the cause of Christ. Self-denial is God's will for his son and those who would follow his son. I have three short points that Jesus gives us, makes it very easy on us. That's what has been stated, and Jesus is very helpful to the reader here. Three statements that begin with the word for, meaning because. Why must the followers of Jesus die to self? Why must they take up their cross and follow him? He gives us three reasons. Four statements. And first, it is the way to true life. My first point, we deny self because it is the way to true life. Look at verse 25. The first for statement, or because. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus makes his claim that his followers, like him, will take up their crosses and follow him. To take up the cross is to submit to the Father's will, like Jesus did. He literally took up his cross after he prayed, not my will, but yours. He took up his cross and went to be crucified. It is to deny oneself. My followers will do this, Jesus said. It doesn't mean that all Jesus' followers will be crucified, though some were. It means that just as Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours," and he took up his cross, we too say, "Not my will, but yours," and we take up our cross, meaning we accept whatever God has for us. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Find your life? Has that phrase ever confused you? Well, do you want meaning in your days and years? Do you want meaning to them? Do you want fulfillment and true satisfaction that will not just last now, but that will stretch into eternity? It is not found in self-service. It is not found in self-service. It is found in self-denial. It is found in doing not my will, but thy will. You understand? Church, this is not a new concept or theme in redemptive history. I'm currently taking a Bible survey course from a seminary out east, and I have been freshly reminded of how the first chapters in Genesis really do set the pace, expectations, and major themes for the rest of human history. And this is one of them. Finding true life in doing the will of God. That is what we were made for. That's what we were made for. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that crawls upon the earth." God made people. God placed people in his place. He gave them their marching orders, "Fill the earth and subdue it. And as you bear my image and represent me on this planet, it's not your will, but my will." He gives them life with his law, with his commands, with his expectations. Adam, Eve, this is what you were made for. To fill the earth with my image, not yours. But when my will is elevated beyond its intended position, we have trouble. The first sin, man's will over God's will. And so now, Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 2 tell us we cannot, we are incapable of pleasing God as long as we remain in the flesh, self-serving. Slaves not to God's will, but slaves to our own wills. So this concept of finding your true life, your true meaning in the will of God, that is not new. As we read our Christian Old Testaments, we see people pursuing their own desires over and over, their own satisfaction over and over. They pursue their own wills over and over. And occasionally, someone comes along who is concerned with what God wants. Occasionally. I love the expression for David. He was a man after God's own heart. After God's heart. After God's will and desires and plan. God made people to follow his will and they didn't. No one did perfectly until Jesus, God in the flesh, came on the scene. He did it. And now he tells his followers in today's text, you do it too. Why? It's what you were made to do. You will find your life here. A bulky, heavy typewriter can serve as a doorstop. But it's not what it was made for. It was made for telling stories. We can make it through life serving ourselves, but it is not what we were made for. We were made to worship God. And only in submitting to God and worship of Him will we find true life. We deny self because it is the way to true life. Second, we deny self because our very souls are at stake, Jesus says. In verse 26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Your soul in one hand, the world in the other, the desires of the world specifically. It sounds a lot like, according to Jesus, you cannot have both. if you set your life on a trajectory of accruing pleasure and status and stuff here, you effectively forfeit your soul. You reject an eternity with God in His goodness. I'm reminded of the phrase Jesus used over and over of people who seek their own treasure here. They have received their reward. They already got it. Their reward is the recognition and the glory that they're building upon themselves now. They have their reward. You get your reward now or later. You forfeit your soul, Jesus said. Worded another way, it's not worth it. These things are not equal in value. Gain the world, neglect your soul. Reject the world, keep your soul. Big deal. This is a big deal. This second point tells us the severity of the situation. What is truly at stake? And this is why Paul says in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The world, your soul, one of these things carries a greater value. Your soul, or just as appropriately translated, your life, your very being. Jesus is saying to us here that the deepest part of who we are is on the line when we choose to place our will above the will of the Father. Or can I say it another way? Denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following Jesus is not an option for Christians. It is not something Christians can do. It is something Christians do. It is something Christians do. Period. There isn't a middle ground. There isn't a halfsies situation. You can't leave this life with half the world, half your soul. Jesus speaks definitively here. You cannot have both. Can you enjoy God's good gifts in this life? Yes, we should. This text is not saying that we must avoid joy or happiness in our lives. That is not biblical. I know this is a simple statement, but this planet was made to accommodate humans. This planet was made for us to live and function on, yes? And in God's goodness, He gives us good gifts to enjoy in this life. Now, so this text and this sermon are not about rejecting happiness and joy. This sermon is about what ultimately governs your heart. Can you know various pleasures in this life? Well, yes, you can, and you should. Can those temporary things ever govern your heart? No. The will of God governs our hearts. So Jesus makes this statement to rule out any possibility of thinking that maybe we can have a part-time Christianity. A couple days a week. Maybe church on Sunday is enough and I can womanize or blaspheme the rest of the week. But that's not how God's economy works. When He gives a new heart, it is a new heart. It is not half stone, half flesh. Does sin still linger? Yes, that won't be gone until Jesus returns. Sin still lingers, but this verse tells me that a true child of God will never be comfortable sharing space in his or her heart. God's will and man's will are not opposite but friendly roommates, like in a sitcom. A Christian cannot be okay with living a double life. The Spirit of God will not allow it. The Christian's allegiance has changed with the regenerating work God has done internally. The concept at hand then is one of totality. We deny self because our souls are at stake, and we cannot have the soul in our soul and the world. And third, we deny self because of future glory. Verse 27 says this: the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Four. The third four statement. The third reason why God wills for His people to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow Jesus is here. Four. The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Do you see the bookends in this passage? It started with Jesus telling his disciples, I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to be beaten, I have to be scorned, I have to be killed and resurrected. It ends with, I'm coming again to bring judgment. The first and second coming of Jesus begin and end this text. The middle is made up of what? It's made up of the people of God denying themselves. That makes up the middle between the first and second comings of Jesus. The people of God denying themselves and taking up their crosses and following Him. Suffering for the cause of Christ. Why do we suffer and deny ourselves? Because Jesus did. By His blood He purchased us for that purpose. At His first coming, we endure suffering and self-denial as we look toward what? The Son of Man returning, His second coming. And when He comes, He will judge. He will judge with equity, we read last week from Psalm 75. He will repay each person according to what he has done, the text says. What is that referencing? Well, it's referencing what has already been said. He will judge people according to whether or not they took up their crosses and denied themselves and followed Jesus. He will judge them based upon whether they built their own kingdom or invested in God's kingdom. Did they set their minds on the things of man or the things of God? We deny ourselves and take up our crosses because of future glory. The new creation. That place where all is good because God is there. That is what awaits those who deny self. The place with no wars, no diseases, no broken relationships. That is what awaits those who take up their cross. Being saved from the wrath that we deserve. That's what awaits the people of God. We built up a record of wrongs against a perfect God. You know this. He would be just to punish us for those wrongs. And this is the glorious saving act of Jesus, that instead of giving people the wrath and judgment they deserve, God directed His wrath at Jesus, who took sins to the cross with Him, dying as a sacrifice for all He came to save. And now those who have been given a new heart, a heart that is sensitive to God's will, those people are now able to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after their Savior. Living in a way that continually seeks to do the will of the Father because glory awaits. Romans chapter 8 tells us this in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering and self-denial now, and glory awaits the children of God. And because He is a good judge, judgment and torment await the children of wrath. So we see here in Matthew 16 that in denying ourselves and following Jesus, we find true life, we preserve our souls, and we look forward to future glory. But let me end with answering a question you might have at this point, especially if you were one of our many college students trying to just figure out life and what's next. You might be wondering, okay, you keep talking about the will of God, follow the will of God, but what does that actually mean? Because I have a lot of questions about what God's will for my life is. Well, I have all the answers. And it starts like this. I don't know God's will for my life. What does that mean to follow the will of God? I don't know exactly what God wants me to do. How can I know the will of God? Because He doesn't write it in the sky. Well, no, He doesn't write it in the sky, but He wrote it in a book. The Bible doesn't say what the next phone you should buy is, what classes you should next take, or who you should specifically marry, or whether to buy a Glock Model 20 or Model 29. I mean, we've all been there. The Bible doesn't say those things. It serves us better than that. The Bible gives us a more broad framework to think in. Christian, what is God's will for your life? I don't know those details, but here's what I do know about God's will for your life. His will is your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4. So it's God's will that you fight sin in your life. Ephesians 4. I know that. His will is that you stay close to His law and commands, Psalm 1. I know that. It is God's will that you be humble, Mark 10. I know that. It is God's will that you use your gifts to build up a local body of believers, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. I know that. It is God's will that we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations, Matthew 28. I know that. Church, you know we could go on and on. We must place God's will above our own. How do we do that? Start here. Know Him here. Find the desires of God and God's heartbeat here. This book is full of the will and character of God. And the more you know it, the more you will be able to clearly see the answer to Francis Schaeffer's question, how should we then live? Get to know God and live in reaction to who He is. There are often many good choices you can make in life. Do they fall in the parameters of God's unstoppable church going to all nations and building one another up? Do they fall within those parameters? Well, that's a good start. How much do truths, biblical truths about God, how much do biblical truths about God, who He is and what He desires, how much do those truths influence your decisions? How much? Are God and His purposes even a factor when it comes to moving across the country? Or choosing a new job? Or very, you know, little decisions, seemingly little decisions, like what you do with your free time on the weekend, or the words you choose to say to others. How much are those things influenced by the truth of who God is and what He has revealed in His holy word? And what will you do when you are faced with a decision where there are two clear choices? One involves self-sacrifice for the kingdom, and one involves self-gratification for my kingdom. What will you do? Because when we face our God one day, He won't say to His people, "Well done, you rich and prosperous person." He won't say, "Well done, you king of your own kingdom." He won't say, "Well done, you self-satisfier." He says to His children, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Good and faithful servants are good and faithful if they do the will of their master, if they place their master's will above their own. We will suffer for the cause of Jesus, and we will deny self, because this is the Father's perfect will, both for Jesus and for us who follow Him. Please bow your heads and pray with me now. Father in heaven, we thank You for not leaving us to our own devices, but You have given us Your will, namely in Your Bible, and expressed most through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Jesus, we thank You for Your perfect obedience. Thank You for paying for our sins and calling us to follow You in suffering and eventually in glory. And Spirit of God, please help us fight our sin and fight our selfishness. Help us submit to the Father's will and follow Jesus, our Savior. Amen.